The following is a recording of a live questions and answers session with Chris McCann that took place on Sunday, September 25th, 2016.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to a pre-recorded eBible Fellowship's questions and answers time. This program is designed to interact with you, with your questions and comments related to the Bible, and we'll try to respond as well as possible by going to the Bible. And so, with our Bibles at the ready, it's now time to turn things over to our speaker for this pre-recorded questions and answers time, and say hello to Chris McCann.
Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to eBible Fellowship Sunday Afternoon Question and Answer Program. During this time, we're going to open up the room to take your questions, and each person is invited to share what's ever on your mind by contacting us in one of the ways that were mentioned at the beginning of the program, and we'll be glad to take your call, and I'll try to respond as much as possible by going to the Bible, which is God's holy word. And we are privileged and blessed, and we're stayed on the word of God, because it is everything to the child of God. It is, first of all, that which has given us life. We have been begotten through the hearing of this word, and the word of God has acted as a mother. It has given us milk, comforted us, nourished us, and helped us to grow as we have gone on from day to day, and God has also weaned us from the milk to the meat of the word. So the word of God is that which has raised us, and spiritually it is bringing us up. And the Bible is also that which guides us and leads us in the way that we should go. And it's just so many things to the child of God, that it's no wonder that we spend so much time with it and want to learn as much as possible about it. Well, that's one of the purposes for this program, is to look into the Bible and to consider the things that God has said and to learn about them if possible. And so we can help one another with that. As an individual here or there thinks about a verse differently than the rest of us, and with their question or comment, they can give us some insight into what they're thinking, which can help us in our thinking towards that verse. Well, at this point, we're going to open up the room to the first person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
I like to look at Daniel chapter 6, verse 13, and Revelation 12, verse 10.
Daniel 6, 13 says, "Then answered they and said before the king that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition three times a day." And then you want to look at Revelation 12:10. "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night."
In Daniel, you said that Cyrus took over, which is the Lord Jesus. And then here, even though Satan's been deposed, it's like these men are definitely working under the power of Satan, and maybe they represent Satan, I don't know. But Satan is still allowed to accuse the true believers under the law of God.
Well, yeah, we have to remember Satan has lost dominion. He's a lost all official rule, and that is a major blow to him. It's the worst possible thing you could do to Satan, is to take away his rule, that this was official recognition by God that he was the ruler of the world, the ruler over the corporate church, and therefore it was what he had always longed for and desired, to show himself to be like God. And now he had attained in some ways these lofty heights, and when judgment day came, he's put down. He is removed from the throne of the church and removed from the throne over the world, and yet he continues to exist. But just imagine in an earthly kingdom, and there is a man, an evil man, and he has plotted, and he has worked his whole life to usurp the crown and to sit on the throne himself to be king. And then finally circumstances work out and this evil man is able to overthrow the kingdom. And no, actually it doesn't work that way. It works out where the actual power or king in the land raises up the evil man and gives him the kingdom. He turns over the kingdom to him so that he can rule over what this good king previously ruled over. And so it was an official transition where the king actually gives power to this evil king. Well, that's the situation when God loosed Satan and God gave up the corporate church into the hands of Satan for him to rule and to have authority over. Well, then comes the end of the period, the 23-year Great Tribulation, in which God was using Satan as an evil instrument of judgment. But that period comes to a close, and now it's time for God to judge Satan and his kingdom. And so the first thing he does is he takes away that throne. God says, you're no longer king. You no longer have authority. You no longer have power. And he puts him down, just as this evil man who rose to reign, and then it's like the good king comes back and tells him, all right, I no longer want you to reign, and removes him from being king, removes him out of all position of power and authority and official rule. So this man, he leaves the throne, but he still lives, and he goes around, and he's still a rebel. And he still has people who follow him. And so he can still use his people to carry out his evil deeds and things like that because he still exists. But he's not king. Now, that man, all he wants is to be king. It's nothing to him to be a rebel and to stir up trouble here and there. He wants to rule. He wants to be like God. That's Satan. That is the punishment of Satan. He still exists and goes about conducting himself as always. And so, yes, he's an accuser of the brethren, and therefore he can stir up individuals and they can accuse the people of God. He can still work in the spiritual realm to cause trouble. No one's saying that's not the case. But insofar as official rule and God's official recognition, Satan is no longer ruling in the world or in the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is, and he is ruling with a rod of iron. But thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Very good. The studies of just the whole thing that God is revealing to us here have been just wonderful. I was thinking that we true saints have been revealed the truth, like it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, but those things that are revealed belong to us. And in Philippians 2:13, for it's God who worketh in us both the will and through his good pleasure. So all things are working out according to his will, and we're like Daniel, aren't we? We're in this dark judgment day, but we're filled with the light, which is Christ, and so we can really rejoice and be thankful. I was wondering, those studies you've been doing about the ark coming down, and we're really starting to see now. You before were kind of anxious about doing a study because you didn't see the light, and now God has revealed to you that we're coming into the sight of a soon eternal kingdom, Canaan land, the heavenly. And isn't it really a peaceful time to be given Christ and to really be given the power to be able to do his will in this, and then really look forward to a heaven where there's no more pain and sorrow, and there is going to be joy? I just stand amazed. I think it's wonderful. It's not fun sometimes to do things, but I also see the world is totally lost, and all the free will false Christians that live in the world, and you know, whether it's family or any other people, they're just totally going the wrong way. Are you encouraged with the fact that, as far as you're concerned, I am, that we're on track and we're just going to proceed and keep looking forward? Go ahead, Chris.
Yes, yes. Genesis chapter 8 has been a great encouragement because we know how it identifies with May 21, 2011. And it mentions a 5-month period, and it involves a prolonged judgment. We have many similarities that relate to our time. The statement, yet 7 days, that led up to the day of the flood and the 7,000 years falling from the flood to the date in 2011. Just many things direct us or tie that passage into our present time. And then when we see with this voyage, after everything is destroyed, everything with the breath of life, they're all dead, yet God continues to have them inside the ark for this 1 year period, many months after the 150 days, indicating that certainly all the objects of God's wrath have been defeated and the word of God has been victorious. And yet, this is amazing, isn't it? This chapter is unlike any other chapter in the Bible. Like, for instance, with Sodom and Gomorrah, that's an example of the final judgment. But after the destruction of Sodom, we do not see a new Sodom taking shape right before our eyes, with the destruction of the city Ai or Jericho. We see the destruction, and we see how Jericho relates to judgments at the end of the world, and we see all the historical examples of judgment. But this is the only place I'm aware of where we see the judgment worked out in detail, and then as the judgment is underway and continuing, then we're actually being granted the ability to see a new earth forming and taking shape and ready to come forth. Now, the judgment of the flood relates to the final judgment of the world, and we know at the end of the world, God's plan is to destroy this earth And upon the destruction of the earth, upon the completion of that, to create a new earth. And so what is going on in Genesis 8 with the destruction of the first world and this emergence of the second world is really vividly describing what is our next step in this judgment day. It is painting the picture for us that, all right, yes, May 21, 2011, the 17th day of the second month in the biblical calendar that match the beginning of the flood, was judgment day. Judgment day is a prolonged period of time, a spiritual judgment that the people of God must endure. They must stay within Christ, within the ark of his salvation in order to be protected. And there's a need for patience after having done the will of God of building the ark, of bringing all on board, which would coincide with the sending forth of the gospel into the world as God saved his people. And that work is finished. But now you have a need of patience and waiting. And even the word tarry in Genesis 8 is a word that means wait and hope, as Noah hoped. And it's just a wonderful chapter that presents a visual image of what we can expect to come at the conclusion of this present time period we're in. The Bible, as the dove is typifying the Holy Spirit, is going forth and returning with an olive leaf in her mouth, and the mouth of the Holy Spirit is the Word of God. It identifies with the Word of God, the Bibles. So the Holy Spirit will come to the ones on board the ark in Christ and will bring evidence from the Bible to encourage and to assure us that the new earth is almost ready. And so, yes, as we continue to go on and we're learning these things, we're learning about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ in a manifestation. We're learning that this whole time period is not some enormous mistake. God hasn't failed his people. We're learning that May 21, 2011 was a setup by God for this very purpose, to maneuver his people into a position of suffering for righteousness' sake as they suffered for conscience' sake. The people of God did absolutely nothing wrong, considering the evidence, considering the Bible's mandate that a watchman who sees the sword must blow the trumpet, and the people of God acted out of love and concern for their fellow man in sharing the information with the world. And I would tell you now, if we were in that same position 100 times, knowing what we knew then, I know I would act the same way. I would do the same thing. And I'm sure God's elect would do the same thing. God is in control of all that his people understand and know, and he kept back certain information. This is what I mean by setting us up, in order that the judgment come to pass and his word be fulfilled, but that it come to pass in a spiritual way, knowing that, of course, mankind, unsaved man, natural-minded man, rejects spiritual things, invisible things, as non-existent things. And so God could accomplish both goals of bringing judgment when he said he would, and of setting up his people, who appear to be inaccurate. They appear they scared the daylights out of the world, to use that expression, and yet apparently they were wrong, and so they become the objects of scorn. They become the objects of wrath. Right away, immediately, from May 21 or the day after May 22nd, they are reviled, ridiculed, mocked, scorned. What does it remind us of? The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was taken and brought before the council, and the church of his day turned against him and turned him over to the Romans, and he became a public shame, and all the things they did to Jesus leading up to the cross, we can see on a very small scale how the believers suffered in some similar ways. And so everything was set for this period of time in which God is carrying out and fulfilling these things that his word has always foretold, but we did not understand. We did not know that the elect would be left on the earth to go through a prolonged judgment. We didn't even know there would be a prolonged judgment until just a few years ago. And we remember, we used to think there'd be eternal damnation. That would be the judgment. But now we know judgment must work out itself in time, or else many scriptures that speak of suffering in day and night, they could not be fulfilled. There is no time in a supposed eternal damnation. And so it must be that these are the days after the tribulation that God clearly stated in Mark 13:24 would come. And we happen to be living at that time. But thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Hi, Brother Chris. First, I appreciate the two readings today. The Joshua, pretty much go in and destroy. This is your inheritance too. You know, you have to bring your body into subjection, because it is still, even knowing that God is with us, that is still a fight, I think, to the end, obviously. It's still a thing that I battle with. And I thought I was better, you know, in the camping days. And I only knew camping till like the last year. I was better restrained then than I am today, which is baffling. But I pray, and others pray for me, so we'll see. But my question, Chris, with respect to you going through Genesis 8. Okay, so my question is, Ezekiel is comparing a chapter in Ezekiel and a chapter in Matthew, a verse. Ezekiel 1:1 versus Matthew 3:16. These are the only two places where the actual verse, word, heavens were opened. Two places. So Ezekiel 1:1, you can read it, and Matthew 3:16, the heavens were opened. And both the heavens, you know, as in the heavenly, I know there's different heavens, but that heaven is the, I always think the real heaven, the heaven, because visions start opening up for Isaiah, and the dove descends on the Christ. So what can we say about these two chapters having those two exact phrases in light of what we're learning in Genesis 8 and the dove and all that? I hope you got everything, Chris. God be with you, your family, and everybody that's listening. Thank you.
Let's read Ezekiel 1:1, where it says in verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were open and I saw visions of God." And compare that to Matthew 3:16. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, I don't know the similarity, or I don't know the tie-in between Ezekiel 1:1 in that verse in Matthew. Ezekiel, we know, is a prophet that would identify with the captivity period. He was a Jew that went into Babylon, and therefore he would identify with the time of the Great Tribulation and many of the things we find in Ezekiel. He also writes, as he's moved by the Spirit of God, concerning the end of the world. But when the heavens open, that is language indicating that, let's put it this way. Where is that verse? There's a verse that tells us that God has created two realms of existence. In Colossians 1, verse 16, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." Now here, God tells us a very interesting thing. We know, of course, from the Genesis account, God created the heavens and the earth, the sky above us, the deep space, that's plural. We view the sky where birds fly as heaven, and space where astronauts go is also heaven. So God creates the heavens and the earth. And then he creates all the things we see on the earth, the trees, the rivers, the mountains, the grass, the animals, and so forth. Everything in this creation, the sun, the moon, the stars, the whole universe, is God's visible creation. It is his visible creation. It is physical, material. It has substance. Those of us who are created in his image are also a part of that creation, mankind. And God has equipped us with senses of sight, hearing, smell, and so forth. And with our senses, we know that all these things around us, they exist. Even stars that are galaxies away. Science is able to develop telescopes, and they're so high powered they can view these solar systems, and they can see. So with a sense of sight, they can observe, and they can find proof of existence of just far, far away stars. And so the world, let's back up. When God created man initially, when God made Adam and Eve, God made them special creatures because they had physical life and physical existence, but he made them in his own image, and he also gave them spiritual life and spiritual existence in their soul. And that's why we read that God could speak to Adam, and he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. There was communication. There was recognition by Adam that God existed, because Adam had spiritual life, and even though God was a spirit being back then, when he says the voice of God walked in the garden, God wasn't in physical form, yet because Adam had spiritual life, he had existence in another realm besides the physical, and in that realm of existence, in his spirit or in his soul, he could prove God. He had evidence God existed, and so he communicated with him and back and forth up until Adam sinned. And then when Adam sinned, God said, "In the day you eat thereof, you will die." Well, we know he did not die physically. Therefore, he died spiritually. He died in his soul. And from that point on, mankind has been dead in their soul, dead to spiritual things, and God has created visible and invisible. He's created a physical and a spiritual kingdom or world, but at the point that Adam sinned and God brought death to him, God removed him from having spiritual life, and from that point, Adam would not have the ability, and no man would, except they became saved. And when someone becomes saved, Psalm 23 tells us, it's a restoration of soul. He restoreth my soul. And so the spirit life is restored to God's elect. But for everyone else, and that's the vast majority of people, they have no spirit life. Their soul's not restored. They're completely ignorant of and unaware of the existence of a spiritual realm or an invisible kingdom ruled over by an invisible almighty being known as God. They have no knowledge of this because they only have their physical senses. And so when discussion comes, when a believer speaks of God, the natural-minded person says, prove it. Prove God exists. And what they mean is, show me through sight, sound, touch, one of my senses. Show me that this God exists that you speak of. And of course, you cannot prove a spirit being and a spiritual realm through physical means. Their very test goes against the nature of what they want tested. It's a spirit being and a spirit kingdom. You cannot prove that with physical tests. And so these two worlds or two kingdoms have operated side by side. The spiritual is the greater, the supreme kingdom. Those in the spiritual kingdom, God himself, can apparently view what is taking place in this physical world. And we know God has put on the whole salvation program as a display to principalities and powers. And we've understood that to mean to other rulers of other creations that God has created, and they would somehow have ability to view. But those in the physical kingdom of this world cannot view that world except through this amazing book, this incredible book that is a spiritual book, even though it's physical, that is, it is printed words, ink on paper, and bound. It is very physical, but the message it contains comes from the spirit being God and his invisible kingdom. And so, and it tells us the law is spiritual. The word of God, the Bible, is a spiritual book, and through it, there is ability or access given to the spiritual realm of existence that we otherwise cannot see or observe in any way. And so it's really a wonder. It's a tremendous thing that two worlds or two kingdoms, physical, spiritual, can operate, and one is beyond the other, greater than the other, but both are in operation at the same time, and the one acts as though it is all by itself. That's this world, and there's nothing else, and everything here is of the greatest and utmost importance, and we are everything is about us. Everything has to do with how we make out in these few days of time we're going to live in this physical realm. And yet the God, the spirit God of the other realm, has told us in a book that there is an eternity of life that awaits his people, and that is far greater, far more important than anything that happens on earth. Even if you were to suffer all your days and every hour of the day, it's nothing in comparison to an eternal weight of glory that is right there for the child of God at the end of it. And so, well, I'm sort of losing sight of your question, but the idea is that this kingdom of heaven is a real kingdom. It is a creation itself, according to Colossians 1:16. It's an invisible creation. We know that angels that are, or angelic beings that are spirit beings, they inhabit that creation. And God is operating in that creation. And when he was writing the Bible, he would simply open up heaven. There's a third heaven, not the sky, not deep space, but the place where God dwells. He would open up heaven to Ezekiel, and he could show visions, and he could show things that were transcending the physical realm and breaking the barrier of the supernatural. And God could do that because he is God, and it was time when he was bringing divine revelation, he was still putting together the Bible. And so those kinds of things could happen from time to time as God was revealing himself. But they do not happen. Now, this is the problem. Since the Bible was completed, because, you know, men would say, show us God, as they said to Christ on the cross, come down and we'll believe. Show us you're up in heaven. Do some miracle, do some mighty thing, give us a sign. And in the Old Testament, and up until the end of the first century AD, God would even give certain signs to validate his word, to validate certain things, and miracles would be performed. But it was never to prove to man that God was God, that the kingdom of God existed. It was always for the word's sake and in order to validate certain things. And then once the Bible was completed, well, then God has given the proof. Then he has given the evidence. He has given the access into the spiritual realm that those dreams and visions and things that man from time to time was able to see also gave access to. But now God has compiled it into a book. Here it is. We can know much, a great deal, concerning the workings of God and his kingdom, the things that are happening in the spiritual realm, in the invisible creation. We have some understanding of because of this book, the Bible. And ever since we've had the Bible, there's been no supernatural activity by God except for salvation, which is something that a miracle that occurs in the spirit realm. No one can see when someone becomes saved. There is no violation of the physical by God since the Bible was completed, and there will not be until the end of all things, because the Bible is, as far as God views it, and it is the truth, all sufficient to prove him. It's all sufficient to prove the spiritual realm. And so that's why the Bible is really a tremendous blessing, and certainly unlike any other writing in the world. There is no other writing, no religious writing, no philosophical writing, no writing anywhere. You can pile together all the libraries of the world in one enormous heap, and the information there would not rival a single sentence of the Bible for greatness and for wonder, because the Bible alone is a spiritual book. The Bible alone tells us of the kingdom of heaven. But thank you for calling and sharing. And let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday afternoon question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
My question comes also from the Genesis 8 study, when you had talked about it just doesn't end and there's the rapture. I started looking at our resurrections, and perhaps learning something probably everyone else knows, but I have three verses. I realize in each of these verses the body, the physical body, is in the grave or the condition of hell, but I'm a little bit confused as to the soul. I include Lazarus in the John 11 because I never thought about his state before this, so I really only have the one question. Where is the soul? My first one is Matthew 27, 52 and 53. And my second verse is John 11, 43 and 44. And the last one, of course, is 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17.
All right, let's read Matthew 27, 52 and 53. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And you want to compare that with John 11, 44?
43 and 44, but I realize this is a picture of salvation, but my question has to do with the souls of these people.
Okay, John 11, 43, and when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. And then 1 Thessalonians 4.
16 and 17.
Okay. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord.
My question is, I had always thought, the Matthew 27 made me think this, the souls of those saints are in paradise, and they weren't sent back down to be in the grave, in the condition of hell. Those bodies have to go to those souls. And so, like somebody like me, if it's 2033, I won't get there. So if my soul is in paradise, then the dead body, a spiritual body is what you get in heaven, not a physical body that's reformed or revised. In Lazarus' case, it was the first time I realized he was not saved until that point in time, because he said the dead comes forth, and you wouldn't bring a soul in paradise to an earthly body. He would have been an unsaved man and now rising to life, and he's given a physical body until he would die. Do I have that right?
Well, no, I don't think you have it right about Lazarus. Now, you're right that when someone dies physically, when a believer dies, his body goes into the ground, into the grave, and the spirit goes to be with the Lord. We know that from 2 Corinthians 5. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We also know from Revelation 6, there's souls under the altar crying, How long, O Lord? And also in Revelation 20, the souls of them that were beheaded. And so there are many people of God's elect that are in heaven in their soul only. Their bodies are on the earth. Now there are some, Moses and Elijah, to name a couple, that are in heaven in their glorified bodies as well as their soul. And so God did that for different reasons, his particular reasons. But as far as the majority of the elect, we're all, those of us alive today on the earth are looking towards the coming of Christ, and anyone who's physically alive will be transformed in the rapture. And when they're taken up, their body will be changed into the new resurrected spiritual body. And before that, though, will be the resurrection of the dead and all coming out of the graves. Who were elect will have those bodies changed. Their soul will join their new resurrected body, and they'll become that one whole personality again, the new glorified individual in body and soul. Now, in Lazarus's case, the language of Jesus's relationship with that family, with the sisters, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, indicates that Lazarus was a saved individual, that he was a child of God, and children of God die. We die physically. Lazarus got sick, he died. And yet God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to raise him from the dead to illustrate salvation, or it serves as a good illustration for how God saves the soul. And it, of course, it also is a picture of the resurrection of the dead, but it doesn't mean that Lazarus had to be unsaved himself in order for him to come forth. Now, what happened to his soul? Well, Just consider in the 4-day period he was dead. We again, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, the question is it possible for God to take someone in death and to bring their spirit, their soul into heaven with him for a period of time? And the answer is yes. And then he restored the soul of Lazarus, and when he brought him back to life. We do know that individuals have, been brought into heaven while they were physically still alive, like the Apostle Paul speaks of, being given revelations and granted access to the third heaven. That's the spiritual realm of God. And we know through visions and dreams, God would work and there would be some connection, with a child of God living on earth who was given a passage in some way into the spiritual realm all the while God was putting together the Bible. And so this is a special case, a special circumstance. Lazarus did not die in soul, and his soul was not in the ground with his body. It had to be in heaven, and God just simply returned it and restored it, and he did come back to life and once again live for a period of time. We don't know how long he lived. He lived until after the crucifixion and after the resurrection, because it's in John 20, chapter 21, that Peter is asking about that disciple, and it had to be Lazarus he was asking about. It stands out, but it has to have worked out that way. But thank you for calling and sharing those verses. And let's go to the next person on the phone. Welcome to our Sunday question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Hi, Chris. Hey, I was wondering if you could just summarize what you were teaching about how the Holy Spirit came down in the four Gospels after Jesus was baptized, and how this ties in with Romans 1.
Sure. Let's take a look at some of these statements, and this is one of the events that is recorded in all four Gospels. It says in Matthew 3:16, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And let's see, it's also recorded in Luke chapter 3 in verse 21. "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was open, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And again, it's found in Mark and it's found in John. The picture here is, we know on one hand, Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he's about to perform his high priestly duties. And a priest in the Old Testament, before entering into the temple and performing priestly duties, it was necessary to wash in the sea that was provided for him. And then after washing, the priest could go and perform his duties. Well, yes, that's one thing that's in view, but the washing, baptism, Mr. Camping's book, Baptism, the Washing Away of Sin, is excellent. It goes through, I think, all the verses in the Bible that speak of baptism, and it shows the teaching of the Bible is that baptism is pointing to the washing away of sin, and Jesus at the foundation of the world, when he was laden with the sins of his people, and when he died as the lamb, as he was put to death for those sins, he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that death, that experience of the wrath of God on behalf of his elect, was a purging away of the sin through fire is one image, or you know, the Bible presents many images. The fiery wrath of God, the slaying of Christ, was the payment. And in the payment, the sins were being purged. They were being cleansed away. They were being washed away. And that is baptism in its essence, is the washing away of sin. So Jesus was baptized at the foundation of the world, and we, the elect, since our sins were upon him and our sins were cleansed and removed, purged by fire, by his death, we were also baptized in him at the foundation of the world. Because again, baptism in its essence means to have sins washed away. Christ had the sins he was bearing washed away. He was baptized. They were our sins. We were baptized in him. So that's where the actual baptism took place, of the washing away of sin. But when Jesus entered into the world to demonstrate the things he had done at the foundation of the world, it involved showing forth how, or the manner in which the sins were washed away. He became a picture of sin for us, bearing our sins from the Garden of Gethsemane all the way to the cross. And so he was being baptized in a demonstration. And likewise, the elect who have already been baptized in him at the foundation of the world will make an appearance before the judgment seat of Christ, a demonstration. And this is the baptism that the believers will experience as they go through this demonstration of having their sins washed away or purged by judgment or wrath. This demonstration is what Christ referred to when he said to James and John, shall ye be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with and drink of the cup that I drink of? They said they could. And then Jesus said, yes, it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the baptism by fire that the elect are demonstrating in our present time. Well, Jesus, this is a picture of what happened at the foundation of the world and what he came to demonstrate in his life on earth. It's sort of summarized in Matthew 3:16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, he went into the water, because it says he went up straightway out of the water. So the baptism had to do with going into the water, and the water, like the Red Sea, like the River Jordan, like the flood of Noah's day, represents the wrath of God. And he went into the water to experience the wrath of God. He straightway or immediately, once the payment has been made and the law's demand satisfied for death, while God doesn't require more stripes than are necessary, and so immediately, like Jonah in the whale's belly after 3 days, 3 nights, is vomited out. That was the necessary time period and the time period that Christ would be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Immediately thereafter, he comes up out of the water. He is rising from the dead, or at the foundation of the world, Christ was baptized. That's what the water signifies. It's the mode of baptism, and therefore the water typifies the wrath of God that purges away or cleanses. And so at the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus died, sins were washed away, he comes immediately up once the payment has been received, and then the next thing we see, the heavens are open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon him, and then the voice of the Father from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Romans chapter 1 tells us, and I'll turn over there, it says in Romans 1, verse 3, tells us it's concerning his Son Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says, and declared to be the Son, and then if we go to the end of the verse, declared to be the Son by the resurrection from the dead. And the coming up out of the water is a picture of the resurrection from the dead. It's a picture of what happened at the foundation of the world. Christ died, was resurrected, and then is declared to be the Son. That's why in each of the accounts we find the voice from heaven, the Father, is basically making the declaration, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Because the act, it's a mini historical parable where Christ goes into the water, comes up out of the water, declaration made. It's describing all that took place at the foundation of the world, the dying and rising from the dead, and the declaration that this is the Son. because the Son is the name that Jesus has been given due to being the firstborn from the dead. You know, many Muslims, many people, maybe Jehovah's Witnesses, many who don't understand how there can be God the Son. They think, in natural terms, but they think that how can the Son be God? They're mistaken in thinking and believing that Jesus sort of came into existence when he was born of the Virgin Mary, because that's when they think he became the Son. And they think that he's the Son because he's been given birth to and he entered into the world. And of course, that's not true at all. Christ is eternal God. Jesus said to the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. And Abraham lived about 2,000 years earlier than when Jesus entered into the world in 7 BC. And so Jesus had pre-existence before he entered into the world due to the fact he is eternal God. But a lot of those things are not thought of or considered by people who only hear he's the Son. He's the Son of God. And they think that someone becomes a son, that's the point of their existence or the beginning point of their existence. And it's not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is everlasting. And before Abraham was, I am. The Lord Jesus Christ was eternal God who suffered and died at the foundation of the world. And, you know, he also at that time had names. He was the Word. Whatever names God has assigned Christ, you know, we can read many of them in the Bible. But the name of Son was reserved until Jesus died, rose from the dead, and then at that point he's declared to be the Son, not due to just coming into existence, but yes, due to that in another area, he was dead. He is the firstborn from the dead. No one has ever died and come back to life. And therefore, he is the firstborn Son of God, declared by the resurrection of the dead to be the firstborn Son. And you see, once we firmly grasp a hold of that idea, once we understand that, then it's impossible to believe that Jesus made payment for sin at the cross, because we see he entered into the world declared the Son of God, which can only mean he died and resurrected and received that name, that title, before he entered into the world, before he was born of the Virgin Mary, before he went to the cross, before we see him or see him after the empty tomb. It's not possible. And that's why this is such an amazing truth, such a marvelous, wonderful thing that God kept hidden until the time of the end. And now we're finding, I used to think a little bit with others, why would God hide something like that? But now we're finding how important and significant it is as it relates to the body of Christ, the whole company of the elect who are experiencing a like tableau. We are going through a manifestation period as Jesus did. And so we can see how one truth leads to another truth. And if you don't understand the first, you're certainly not going to understand the whole idea of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. But thank you for calling and sharing. And we're going to take our last caller now. Welcome to our Sunday question and answer program. Please go ahead with your call.
Yes, good afternoon, brother. There's no question today, but I'm just wondering, what is the mission of the Day in the Word today? Because I'm on the East Coast, and we tuned in, me, myself and many others, tuned in at 10 a.m., and many on the West Coast tuned in at 7 a.m. this morning, and wonder what the confirmation of the Day in the Word is.
Well, yes, I'm sorry about that. We had some difficulty. Now, there were notes sent on Facebook, and maybe we didn't get the message out there wide enough. I'm not sure if this message was posted on the websites, but on Facebook, on our Yahoo group, and individuals that I know who have attended, messages were sent, but we were back and forth. There was not going to be a Day in the Word this month because we've been having trouble finding a hall. The hall that we had in the Northeast, they were limiting us to the time, and we had to be there very early. And there are people coming from far, and some people are getting up 5:30, 6 o'clock in the morning, and traveling 3 hours to get there. And so it just wasn't a good, the hall was fine, but some of the circumstances surrounding it just wasn't what we needed. So we started looking again. Then we thought we found a hall, Bonaire, Fire Department in, Haverford or Havertown. And yet at the, almost at the last minute, something happened, and we were not able to get that. And so a few days ago, I sent out a note that said that it would be canceled this Sunday. We're hoping in October to start it up again. But there should have been an announcement made early on this morning. I just apologize. We just weren't prepared to notify everyone like we should have. And we'll, if it ever happens again, we'll try to have, an early announcement made if possible. But thank you for calling and sharing. And I would like to thank everyone for joining with us today and for, being with us and bringing up questions and Bible verses that gave us an opportunity to once again, consider what God has said in His Word. And when we do, we just find amazing things, amazing truths that we would have no other way of knowing about. And it's always a blessing to read the Bible and to learn the things that the Bible says. Well, at this point, we're going to return to our online fellowship. We'll continue with some more scripture reading and hymns. And also, just one last thing, if anyone has access to Facebook, tonight at 8 through 9:30 p.m., Lord willing, we hope to have another question and answer time. That'll be text in the Sunday Bible Q&A group or Sunday Open Q&A group on Facebook. But for now, may you have a good afternoon, and may the Lord's perfect will be done.
And thank you for joining us again for eBible Fellowship's Questions and Answers time with your speaker, Chris McCann. You can join us for these questions and answers sessions Sunday afternoons following the Sunday studies and certain weeknights following the Monday through Friday studies. Check eBibleFellowship.com for the current schedule. Until next time, may the Lord's perfect will be done.